In 2009, seems like a while ago, wasn't that long ago. In 2009, I left home in South Texas and drove in a 96 Chevy 1500 to the city of Lamar, Missouri. Probably never heard of Lamar, Missouri. It's because there's like 6 people that live in Lamar, Missouri. Okay, it's not true. There's like 300 people that live in Lamar, Missouri. Okay, I was there. 2009, it's just north of Joplin. Okay, if you don't know where Joplin is, it's okay too. Okay, it's in southwest Missouri. Okay, and I was there. And I went to a trade school to learn how to break horses, train horses, shoe horses. I know. We had an event there. Okay, not an event like a rodeo event, but like something that happened, an event, right? We were out in the field. This is about 6 weeks into my trade school, and there was this horse, okay? If you've ever been around horses, they're large, they're powerful, sometimes they can be mean, okay? We always think about the graceful, they get mean, okay? They bite, okay? And I was there, and we needed to work on the foot of this horse. We needed to, I always say there's 2 kinds of crazy people in the world, horse people and horse people that crawl underneath them with knives. Okay, so we needed to get underneath this horse to work on its foot, okay? But it was having none of this. It was having none of this. 7 people came over, we all got kicked in the legs, we all, you know, all these things, right? This horse was having none. There's one option. One option, someone holds the head stall, right, that goes on the front of their face. Someone primes themselves over here. One person grabs the end of a rope and walks around behind them. You trip the horse, and the guy I primed over here jumps on its head. Okay? That's the only, you have to flip the horse. You flip it onto the ground, someone covers its eyes and jumps on, sits on its head, and then we could work on its feet. But here's the thing about this. If one of those people doesn't do their job, it goes poorly. Not just for the one person that doesn't do their job, for everybody involved. If the person grabbing the rope doesn't run far enough, you don't trip it fast enough, you don't, primarily the person jumps on the horse's head. If that person does not jump fast enough, you've got a mad horse on its back and people real close. Everybody has to do their job, and everyone has a part to play. And that's what we see here in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. It says, the Israelites, however, were unfaithful regarding the things set apart for destruction. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of what was set apart. And the Lord's anger burned against the Israelites. And this brings 2 things into our time this morning. Number 1, who is held responsible? Who's held responsible? And number 2, the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who's held responsible and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ? So let's do this. Who's held responsible? Everyone's held responsible. Everyone is held responsible. This text begins with one of the most devastating words in the entire Bible. But. You may not read that in your text. If you're reading the CSB or something like that, it says the Israelites, however. Right? It starts with the word but. That's important, right? Because if you look at the end of chapter 6, verse 27, and the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land, 7:1, but the Israelites were unfaithful. Can you imagine how fast the victory of Jericho deflated into a but the Israelites were unfaithful? We have times like that in our lives, do we not? We go from such a high victory to an immediate deflation. one of the most devastating words. What comes next, though? But the Israelites, however, or but the Israelites, were unfaithful. How's that possible? How are the Israelites unfaithful? It tells us who took the stuff. Who took it? Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe. They go through painstaking details so that not only do we know one person did it, we know which person did it. Right? The Israelites reading this, they'd be like, we know that guy. Right? But Israel was unfaithful. Look back with me for a moment at chapter 6, verse 18. But keep yourselves, this is God speaking, but keep yourselves from the things set apart, or you will be set apart for destruction. If you take any of the things, you will set apart the camp of Israel for destruction and make trouble for it. What did God tell them in chapter 6? If anyone takes anything, the whole camp is set apart for trouble. The Israelites, when reading this, right, or hearing this rather, they would have heard this a little bit differently than what you and I do. Okay? We live in a day and age that's all about me, that's very individual. Okay? So we hear that, okay, don't take anything or the entire camp. I hear that and I go, I'm going to make sure that I don't take anything. They hear that and they say, I'm going to make sure no one takes anything. Because we is more important than I to Israel. But Achan did take something. That's why Israel is called unfaithful. Israel is unfaithful. This word here, unfaithful. Okay? In older versions, maybe you have a King James, right? If it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us. Maybe you have an NAS or something like that, and it used the word trespass. Okay? Some translations say the Israelites trespassed against the things set apart for destruction. Okay? It's the same word. It's the Hebrew word ma'al. Okay? It means trespass. Shocker. It also means unfaithful. Okay? Literally, the word means to act undercover. To act covertly. Okay? Think about any sort of unfaithfulness in any sort of relationship where someone doesn't want the other person to know that that's going on. That's a ma'al, right? That's an acting undercover, being secretive and subversive, trying to get away with something. What does that mean? That means Israel was acting in that way. Israel was acting in a way towards Achan and towards God that was acting in secret. We have terms for this, right? Turning a blind eye. Sweeping it under the rug, right? These idioms are used all the time, right? There's a great book by a guy named Jerry Bridges. It's called The Respectable Sins, okay? Sins that run rampant in churches that are just common and no one talks about. Gossip. White lies. Gluttony. All these things, right? These are things that we're like, oh, we do this all the time. It's okay. It's okay. We sweep it under the rug. We turn a blind eye to it, right? Because all of a sudden, what happened is from this text to now, the we separated into the I. And you say, oh, that person gossiped. I'm going to keep myself from gossiping. I'm going to learn from their sin and make sure I don't do it. But if all the Israelites looked at Achan and said, I'm going to learn from you taking this and make sure I don't do this, what happened in 6:18? The camp is set apart for trouble. That's problematic. But we have to understand here, though, that even though this is a communal reality, it's a communal reality and not individual, the individual still sinned. Right? Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, actually took things. He actually did it. His Israelite brother standing next to him didn't actually take it. He actually took it. So who's responsible? The answer is yes. His Israelite brother standing next to him is responsible. And the one who reaches his hand out and grabs the thing set apart for destruction is responsible. And this text is very clear that that is the case. Now at this point, right, the author's going out of his way to make sure we know who this is. Okay? Except we don't know who this is, because this is the only time he's mentioned in the Bible. Okay? So the point here is not, oh, this is some really important person that's in the line of Jesus that somehow he redeemed. It's not. Achan's a no-name person, except right here in 7. I think that's intentional. I think that's on purpose. Because the author of Joshua wanted the whole community of Israel to look at this and say, who's this guy? Maybe it's me. Maybe it's you. Judah, though, has kind of a mixed reputation at this point, right? If you've read your Bible, you know Judah is a little iffy when it comes to some stand-up character. He's the fourth son of Jacob and Leah, right? Chapter 38 of Genesis gives us a pretty clear insight into the character of Judah, okay? Not great things in Genesis 38 for Judah, okay? Some pretty bad, he was unfaithful to his wife. He had sexual relations with his daughter-in-law that produced twins. Had some people killed. Yet we do see in the narrative of Joseph being sold into slavery, Judah is the one that intercedes between his brothers and Joseph. And when Joseph rises to power in Egypt and they come and they say, oh, we need grain, we need food, we need this. And Benjamin comes and Joseph says, you need to leave Benjamin here. Judah's the one that steps forward and says, I'll take me instead. Right? So you look at Judah and you think, this guy is a nefarious person that does shady business, also interceding for people in a very Christ-like way and substituting himself in a very Christ-like way. But now we see Achan from Judah's own bloodline coming and touching the thing that God says is mine. And he's held accountable for it. And look at the last phrase here. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of what was set apart, and the Lord's anger burned against the Israelites. Who's responsible? Who's held accountable? Who is disciplined for Achan's sin? The whole community of Israel. The whole community of Israel. Look at the idea of this in, say, the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. We spent all last year on the book of Revelation. We spent 9 weeks on chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the 7 churches. And in almost all of them, it says, some of you are believing this false teaching. Some of you have turned away. Some of you are doing this, right? But what does it say? If you don't stop, I'm going to remove the lampstand from all of you. Some people cause problems, and the whole people were disciplined for it. And you're thinking there, I know you are, because I read this and I thought the same thing. That's not fair. Right? That's not how America works. Right? That's what we're thinking, is it not? Well, but this is a picture of something, right? This is a picture of something, and it's very interesting when you read Jewish commentaries about Jewish literature. Okay? So there's a Jewish commentary, it's called the Talmud, right? There's many different Talmuds around. It's basically rabbinic commentary on how they taught the Hebrew scripture. Okay, and there's one called the Jerusalem Talmud of Avodah Zarah. Okay, so it's an old Talmud that rabbis would take and they'd study and then they'd preach this. Okay, and this is what it says about this verse. Achan robbed the whole nation of purity and holiness that they ought to have before God. Achan robbed the whole nation of purity and holiness they ought to have before God. Can you think of anything else in the Bible? Just off the top of your head. where an entire group of people are held responsible for one person's sin. I hope Adam comes to your mind. I hope that he does. You and I are held responsible for the sin of Adam. How's that fair? I would challenge you to question your definition of fair. How is it not fair? Adam was set up, right? What does Adam mean? Adam, right? It means man, right? We like to say that and say, of course he was a man. Eve was a woman, and he was the man, Adam, right? No, it means man in terms of representative of mankind. He was chosen by God in providence and sovereignty to be established as the representative of humanity. Maybe Achan was too. We don't know. Therefore, his sin is then felt and observed and experienced in terms of discipline and responsibility and accountability by all the people that Adam represents. What a beautiful thing then that Paul writes. You were born in Adam. You're born in Adam. Who wasn't born in Adam though? Who wasn't born in Adam? Jesus Christ was not born in Adam. How? How was he not born in Adam? He was a human, was he not? Yes, but Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit, Jesus was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. I didn't want to go Catholic on that one, right? They believe that. That Mary was conceived in by the Holy Spirit also. That's problematic. We can talk about that later. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit within Mary, symbolizing and in reality this breaking of the bloodline of Adam. He was not born in Adam. He was born in God. Paul makes that very clear, Romans 5. He makes it very clear. You're born in Adam. And then when through faith you are raised in Christ. You are then represented not by the sin of Adam, you are represented by the purity of Christ himself. In terms of representation. Right? And that's what we have here. We have this thing that goes over the last 100 years or so, right? Maybe you've heard it. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. Right? Maybe you've heard that before. I understand why that happened, right? It was this swinging the pendulum from the Catholic Church, where the Catholic Church says it's not a personal relationship. We give you the relationship, right? We do it. The church does it. It's a church relationship, and then via proxy of that, the church is then the dispenser of grace. So if you're apart from that, there's no grace for you. So it's only the church. So the Protestants came in and did what Protestants are doing really well at, which is to protest. And they said, no, it's not that. It's a personal relationship. It's not a church relationship. It's a personal relationship. I understand. I understand. But that personal relationship is not alone. Think about siblings, right? I have a relationship with my parents. I have a very personal relationship with my parents. My two brothers also have very personal relationships with my parents. It is a personal relationship that is not alone. And that's what we see in Joshua 7. That's what we see in our lives. That's what we see in the nature of the church around the world. It is a personal relationship that is not alone. And that's what we do, is we come together to hold accountable those sibling relationships that we have. That's one of the primary goals. It is individual and corporate. That does not mean the church is the dispenser of grace. That means we come together and worship together as the Lord has called us to do. This is what it means to be in a community of people. This is what it means to be in a community like this. It means, or Joshua 7:1, that's what it means. We hold each other accountable to the word of God. I've done it to you. Some of you have done it to me. Where we come together and we're like, what does that say about what you're doing? Can't get there, right? What should we do? What should that look like in a community of faith like this? My opinion, my sense of the text is it should look like exactly what the Israelites should have done with Achan. Okay, there's 30,000 people sieging Jericho, which is the size of like six blocks here. Someone saw Achan take that stuff. I'm sure, it's conjecture. I would imagine someone saw Achan. What should have happened? That person, those people, whomever, should have pointed back and said, yeah, Achan, what did God say? What did God say would happen to all of us if you do that? What would God say? What should we do in a community like this? It's written clearly in our membership covenant. Right? It's written clearly, the last statement, member expectation. I commit myself to biblical and theological circumspection of the Olivet Bible Church institution and its leadership, and when convicted by the Holy Spirit, will do so and bring so to the leadership for counsel. And in our, the expectation of the pastor of the church, we commit to listen to that circumspection and, when convicted by the Holy Spirit, to change and make alterations. It's built in the whole system. Here, in this place, we all work together to hold each other accountable. Why? So that's what you do whenever you're a we, not an I. That's the goal. And that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Did Jesus die for people? Yes, he did. But something bigger happened than Jesus dying for people. Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of the sins of people. He also purchased and redeemed a people. What does Revelation 5 says? Revelation 5, the lamb who was slaughtered and purchased a people for God to reign with him on earth. We're part of the kingdom of God, are we not? This is a community of faith. And this is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The beauty of the gospel. If I'm honest with myself, and if you are honest with yourself, we know who we are in this passage. You know who you are. You look in the mirror at the end of the day, or in the morning, whenever you decide to look in the mirror. Who am I? Maybe you don't know. That should be a first place to start, right? John Calvin, he writes, all things of theology begin with the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. Right? But you know who you are in this passage. I know who I am, if we're honest. We are both unfaithful Israel and disobedient Achan. That's who we are. We are both unfaithful to the things of God, the things set apart for God. We treat it tritely. We look at sacredness in the person, the face of God, and we say, I don't need that right now. We're unfaithful to it. We try to act covertly. We try to act undercover. We think that somehow we can sin and God doesn't see it. I convince myself of that. I'm sure you do. Why do you think the big thing there in like youth ministry when they're dealing with temptations and sin is like, if Jesus was sitting right next to you, would you do that? Because for some reason, psychologically, we think he's not. We think that somehow Jesus doesn't see what's going on. So for some reason, we have in our minds and in our hearts and our souls this idea that we can be unfaithful and get away with it. But we're also disobedient Achan in the sense that we make volitional choices to disobey the things of God. Do we not? Every day and every moment. And friends, if you know this about yourself, how much more do you think Jesus knows this about you? How much more do you think Jesus, in the throne room of grace at this moment, living forever, interceding for his people, doesn't look down and say, I know that you're unfaithful and disobedient. I know. And what does he say? He looks at you. You know what he doesn't do? He doesn't go, get out of here. Clean yourself up. You know what he does? He looks from the throne room of grace and he says, I see you. I know you. Just come here. That's what he says. What does Romans 5 say? Romans 5, where sin is multiplied, grace is multiplied even more. Where sin is multiplied, grace is multiplied even more. Dear ones, this is not license to continue in blatant rebellion. This is the freedom in belief in Christ to open yourself up and go to him. Because we're all unfaithful Israel and disobedient Achan. We all are. Do you know that whenever you go to Jesus, and you plead and you ask for grace and mercy and forgiveness from the person of Jesus, do you know what he does? He overflows his nature towards you and gives you those things because that's his desire for you, is to have his grace and mercy. We're all here in this one verse. Next week, we're going to do the rest of chapter 7. And we're going to see a very encouraging message about the nature of sin in our hearts. How does that work? It's going to be great. But right now, we know where we are. We are broken, and we are unfaithful, and we are disobedient, but we are not cast out and repugnant to the Lord. Do you know that if you come to Jesus in faith and repentance, and by whatever means he casts you out, you know what? You'd be the first person in history. Jesus has not cast out his people. He draws them close and overflows his grace and his mercy towards them because where sin is multiplied, grace is multiplied even more. And this is what we see here, and it's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we don't have to try to hide our unfaithfulness. We don't have to try to, as we'll see next week, Achan hid the things that he stole. We don't have to do that because Jesus pours himself out for us on the cross and now. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Is it not? What a great passage that we have this morning, that we can see ourselves clearly in the people of Israel. That we can see our hearts put in paper. And we know that we don't have to live in Adam, that we can be reborn in Christ, and he gives himself for us on the cross and interceding today. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this text that seems so simple, seems so straightforward, seems so short and so small. But God, I plead with you to save people here. That your gospel would be made known. That people don't feel like they have to hide from you. God, we praise you for the cross that we all live in the shadow of on both sides. And I pray that the gospel of your work there, defeating sin forever, would be made known and would penetrate the hearts of your people. In Christ's name, amen.